And take out the Bibles, which should be just under the chair in front of you. There are two readings this evening. The first one begins on page 92. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 33, and we'll begin at verse 7. Page 92. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And then move forward with me to Mark, page 1012. And we'll be reading from chapter 9, verses 2 to 10. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant.
Thank you for having me. It's a tremendous pleasure to be back in Oxford and an enormous privilege to be asked to preach at St. Ed's. A few years ago, I was asked to speak to a group in the American Congress. And when I finished, a congressman put up his hand and said, whoops. Congressman put up his hand and said, if there's a flood, a small boy can put his finger in the dike and be a hero. He said, I'm looking out in America today and what I see is a mudslide. What can anyone do? After that, not long after that, I was actually invited by a government minister here, took me to lunch in the House of Lords, and gave me an extraordinary description of the cultural problems and political problems of Britain. And then said, I see an erosion of everything that matters in British life. What can a good man do? A lot of people are referring to a meltdown, a mudslide, an erosion. Some are saying things that we hold dear, it's as if they're going into a black hole and coming out just empty words. Now, a lot of people think it's ideas that have changed, and they have. And if we only change people's bad ideas, everything will be fine again. But others have said, no, there's something about our modern world, and it's been noticed since the rise of the Industrial Revolution. Even Karl Marx says in the Communist Manifesto, all that is, talking in the Industrial Revolution, all that is sacred is profaned. And then, all that is solid is melting into air. Nietzsche, also not a Christian, anti-Christian. Nietzsche said, when God dies in a culture, it becomes weightless. One of the best modern commentators on Britain uses the word again and again, liquid. Things like freedom or love or faith somehow just seem to be melting and evaporating. So people use the words, but they mean less and less, and they're having less and less impact. What is it that's doing it? Well, no one really knows, but you put together things that are sometimes called the three R's. The relativizing of all certainties. In a postmodern world, nothing is certain. Everything's, as they put it, undecidable. The relativizing of certainties. Add to that the range of options. Our world is a world of incredible choice, so that choice, for many people, becomes more important than what you're choosing, the content of choice. And in the end, everything's just a preference, a whim. What you happen to choose today means less. And then you add the third R, the rapidity of change. Nothing today lasts very long. And you can see these three forces together are coming down. And it's merely one of the reasons why the Christian faith, even in countries where we're a majority, has less and less influence in public life. Now, you might explain that in different ways. But I want you to turn with me to the chapter that was read for us so wonderfully, where you have one of the greatest crisis prayers in the Bible. The question is, what do you rely on when you're really up against it? What is your bedrock reliance when your life, as it were, hits the fan and you wonder, everything seems to be calling you into question? Well, let's turn to this prayer of Moses. It's one of the great crisis prayers in the Bible. It's one of the most daring prayers in the Bible. And it's also one of the most mysterious prayers in the Bible. So I'm not for a minute claiming that I know exactly what Moses is saying. But what he says is, Lord, show me your glory. Now, what does he mean? What did he mean? It used to be said that there were two things that human beings couldn't look at in the white of the eye without going mad. One is the profound evil that sometimes bursts out in humanity. Take Auschwitz and how many people committed suicide in the wake of Auschwitz-Birkenau and the other death camps. The evil of man, but the other thing, the glory of God. Nobody could dare see the glory of God and live. And yet here in this chapter, Moses prays, Lord, show me your glory. Now, I'm not claiming for a minute that I know exactly what he meant. But I would suggest that one way into this is that as Moses faces the most deep, profound crisis of his life, he's asking to see all of God that a human being can bear to see and still live, so that he may go through this and on to the greater challenges that might lie ahead. As I said, I don't fully know how to explain this. But let me have three cracks at it. The first two rather quickly, because I think they're lesser. And the third, much more deeply. First, in this prayer, you can see where Moses trumps his predecessors. I was talking about David this morning, and King David is second only to Moses. Moses is the supreme leader for the Jews. The supreme leader. You can put it in American terms, because their world history fits it better. He was the liberator, like a George Washington. He was the lawgiver, like a James Madison and Thomas Jefferson. And he's their leader par excellence in the greatest crises that they faced. He's everything rolled into one. And yet when he dies, it's not for any of those things that he's praised. Rather, he's praised because no one was like him in knowing the Lord face to face. Now, others had been intimate with the Lord. We have Enoch, who walked with the Lord and then he wasn't, because the Lord took him. But Moses walks with the Lord with this rebel people alongside him, a much, much tougher proposition. The great Abraham is described as the friend of God, a wonderful term. So close and intimate with the Lord, he's able to plead for Sodom and Gomorrah, but he stops short. Whereas here we see in this chapter, Moses knows the Lord so well, he pleads and pleads for the people, and he doesn't stop short until God, and it even says the Lord, repents and changes his mind. Whatever quite that means, and people have argued ever since. You can see in this chapter how Moses is the supreme leader who, for all his public exploits in freeing the people from Egypt and so on, is greatest because of his intimacy with knowing God face to face. Another way in, I think it leads maybe a little further, but not very far, is here in this chapter, you see how, if we can put it reverently, Moses turns the tables on the Lord. How does Moses enter the story? He's called to be a leader, but he's reluctant to lead, and he's hesitant to speak. He ends his life an almost unstoppable speaker. And there are more words of Moses in the Bible than any other single person, including our Lord. But you can see how in this chapter he almost turns the tables on the Lord, again I say reverently, and the way he was called is the way in this crisis he answers the Lord and argues back. You remember how he was called. He comes in as someone who thought he was somebody. The prince of Egypt, educated, handsome, intelligent, as tradition tells us, goes out, kills one of the Egyptian oppressors of his people, and then someone says to him, well, who set you up? And he collapses instantly. Why? He'd set himself up. He hadn't been called by the Lord at that stage. But the man who thought he was somebody, 40 years later, is the man who thought he was nobody. The passing of 40 years. His position, not as a prince of Egypt, but a mere shepherd. And obviously feeling his deep inadequacy in public speaking. And that's when the Lord calls him, then. And he bobs and weaves and ducks like a boxer getting off the ropes. And the Lord nails him down. And his final style of evasion, come now, I will send you. But here, as we'll see, he almost does the same with the Lord. Not that the Lord ducks and weaves, no. But the Lord answers him and leads him deeper and deeper and deeper into what becomes his great prayer, Lord, show me your glory. And you can see that much of the logic of his argument is almost like the logic of the Lord's argument in calling him. But what's, I think, the deepest way in is this. This prayer shows you what Moses trusts in his supreme crisis. Now you know the story. The incredible deliverance from Egypt. Let my people go. And the amazing escape of the Red Sea. But here's this moment when they've come back to Mount Sinai and they're worshipping the Lord where the Lord had called Moses. And the Lord calls him up the mountain and gives him the Ten Commandments. And down in the valley, the people are impatient because he's not there. And they come to Aaron and ask Aaron to make a god that will lead them forward, since they have no idea what's happened to Moses. In other words, extreme ingratitude and rebellion. But also family treachery. Who was it they come to? They come to his own brother. And he comes out with this appalling excuse and rationalization. I took their gold and put it in the fire. Out came this golden calf. Oh yes, come on. Tell us another one. But worst of all, you can see in the chapter, it's a strategic disaster. They are now in their revelry and their apostasy, open to the malice of their enemies. And they're completely vulnerable. And we can see that the greatest enemy at this stage are not the people around them who might attack them, but the Lord himself. And the Lord wants to judge them and wipe them out. And that's where Moses starts to argue. If any of you know Jewish people, one of their great traditions is that you are free to argue with the Lord on behalf of his creation. So, Abraham arguing for Sodom and Gomorrah. Job complaining against the things that happen to him. And many modern Jews, like, say, Elie Wiesel, who glories in this freedom. We are free to argue with God if we argue on behalf of his creation. Not in a selfish way, but a compassionate way. And that's what Moses does. And you can see three lines of a response. First, again, I hope you see these words reverently, he puts the Lord on the line. He says, Lord, if you blot them out, these are your people. You redeemed them. You chose them. They are your people. Not only that, your covenant is behind it. You made an agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that these would be your people. And not only that, your character is behind it. You can't do it. What will the pagans say? You took them out of Egypt merely to destroy them? You released them from Egypt, but you couldn't get them to the place you wanted to take them to, the promised land? They're your people, your choice, your character, and your covenant are at stake. You can't do it, Lord. And the Lord says, all right, I won't do it. And the verse, he changed his mind. But Moses doesn't stop there. He goes back down the camp, as you know so well, smashing the Ten Commandments that the Lord himself had written. And he enters the camp and he says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites come to him. And he tells them to put on their swords and deal and kill those who were leading the rebellion. And 3,000 died that day. It's tough stuff. But that isn't the end of it. Having put the Lord on the line, and then the people on the line, he puts himself on the line. He goes back up to the Lord and he says, now, Lord, forgive them. And if you won't, blot out me. Now, they weren't idle words. Moses had seen what had happened to the Egyptian chariots. In the course of his lifetime, he saw what happened to Korah, What happened to his own sister when she broke out in leprosy? What happened to Achan? And so on and so on and so on. When he says, Lord, if you forgive them or blot out me, he's putting himself right on the line. But the Lord says, all right, I will forgive them and we'll go on. But that isn't the end of it. Because what the Lord says, yes, we'll go on, but we'll go on with an angel that I will send. And Moses says, no, Lord, that's impossible. There's no way out but on, but we want to go on with you in person, not by proxy. We don't want an angel. We want you. And he gives a personal reason for it, and he gives a public reason for it. The public reason, how will the surrounding nations know that you are with us unless you're in the midst of us? The personal reason is, teach us to know you. In other words, it wasn't just the way he wanted to know to the promised land. He wanted to know the Lord intimately to go to the promised land. And then the Lord says, all right, no angel, I'll go with you. And that's when Moses prays this prayer. Because even then he's not satisfied. He turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, show me your glory. Now what on earth does that mean? I think we might compare the Hebrew understanding of glory with the Greek understanding. For the Greeks, glory is much closer to our modern use. Glory is a matter of reputation and a matter of renown. As the Greeks put it, while the bard sings and the child remembers, someone's glory can go on. External. Whereas we look in the Bible, glory is not reputation. Glory is not renown. It may include that. But glory at its heart is reality. Think of Job's prayer. The root meaning of glory in the scripture is weightiness. Weightiness. Something that has a reality that is able to put its stamp on all other things, but all other forms of reality are derived. And the distance they go from what makes them real, the lighter and lighter and lighter they come. Almost Nietzsche, when God dies, cultures become weightless. And that's what we see in Scripture. Glory means weightiness. So the God who's behind everything, the God who is the ultimate reality, long before the cosmos, he puts his stamp on things. And here Moses dares to say, Lord, show me your glory. He is asking to see the full reality of God that the Lord will allow him to experience and still lives. Why? Presumably, I'm guessing, he knew that he got through that crisis, and it was a desperate one. But these people hadn't changed. They were a rebel lot. They grumbled and complained at the drop of a hat. There'd be other days and other crises. And he wants to have whatever it takes to go through everything. When leaders are in crisis, almost inevitably, one of two questions come up. Could be church leadership or national leadership or corporate leadership or whatever. One is it worth it? There are always other things that leaders could do. And when the crisis hits, you think, what is my stake in this? Is it my shirt I'm playing for, or is it my life and reputation? But the question is, if they answer the first question to their satisfaction, what will it take to see me through the crisis? And surely that's what we see here with the prayer of Moses. He knows that in this crisis and any future crisis, he will need to know everything of the Lord that he can be allowed to see and still live. Glory. You see this wonderful word, God's weightiness, gravitas, reality. And by contrast, you have in the Old Testament many examples of the reverse. For example, when Israel thinks they're up against the Philistines, they better take the ark in because it'll be the talisman. And they can beat the Philistines if the ark's there with them, and they're defeated. Why? The Ark of God is not a talisman. It's nothing to do with superstition. And when they lose the Ark and they're defeated, the cry goes up, Ichabod, which means in Hebrew, the glory has gone. The weightiness had gone, and they were vulnerable and easily defeated. Or Belshazzar's feast, weighed in the balance and found wanting. Light as air, Nietzsche's weightlessness again. And cultures that lose that, of course, the reverse is equally. There can be a restoration of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, revival again, being in touch with the presence of God. And so we're able to know God and have all the reality that we need. I don't know where our culture's going. We are at, and many people say it, an Augustinian moment. St. Augustine had the privilege and the responsibility of living after 800 years of Roman dominance, and he received the story of the Visigoths and their sack of Rome in 410. And when he was dying, the Goths were at the gates of Carthage. And it was his vision that led through what became the Dark Ages and was a bridging vision until the rise of Christendom. We're at the end of 500 years, not 800, 500 years of Western dominance. And clearly in the global era, Western dominance is over. And countries like this one have declined rapidly. And the United States shows every sign of beginning decline. Now, doesn't mean we're going into a dark ages. There could be a massive renewal in the global era. And we thank God for the explosion of the gospel all around the global south. And we hope that they will bring much of their reality back to us. We don't know what the future holds. But we do know that whatever the future holds, we need the full reality of the Lord as we go into it. I mentioned last night at the OIQ meeting that the recovery of Christian integrity and effectiveness, historians point out, could affect the future of humanity. But of course, behind that, and that's what I would stress tonight, we need the integrity and effectiveness and power of the gospel to live here and now. And we have to face up to the sad challenge of the fact that while the gospel is exploding in sub-Saharan Africa or Asia, particularly in China, there is no advanced modern country in which the gospel is showing its power, or rather the church is living out the power of the gospel in its life. Can it happen? Of course it can if we believe in the gospel. But is it happening? Not at the moment. And I would suggest to you we need to look at the challenge of modernity in the white of the eye and see how it's undermining integrity, undermining effectiveness. And you can see what they call meltdown, mudslide, erosion, black hole, pick your words. Something very profound is happening. We believe the gospel can overcome it if we live it. But to live it, we will need to know all of the Lord that fallen human beings can know and still live. Lord, show me your glory. May that be our prayer. We move out into this week of mission. Without the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, it'll be a pile of words and endless arguments, and we'll mean nothing. We want the Spirit of the Lord to speak and the glory of the Lord to be seen in individual lives, in discussions, in the town hall, or wherever. So let's make it our individual prayer, but also for our prayer for the church in this country, which is in such poor shape. Lord, show me your glory.